Please turn in your Bibles tonight to James chapter 3, James chapter 3. I like to do the review. I hope it doesn't get monotonous to you, but the review sort of helps us to latch onto the whole picture of what James is saying. His first topic, you remember, had to do with trials of our faith. They come from God, and they are meant to strengthen our faith. James encourages his readers to count it all joy. Be excited. Be happy when you have trials of your faith. That means God's at work. It's hard to do sometimes, though, isn't it? Then there's temptation to sin. That never comes from God, always from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And these temptations, if we give into them, can lead to destruction, destructive sins. If you want to have victory in either, if you want to have victory in times of trial of your faith or in temptation to sin, James says, be close to the Father, confess your sins, saturate yourself with the Word. I like things just kind of 1, 2, 3. It's easier to remember that way. Next, James presents these, I call them acid tests for faith, these tests for faith. And we saw the first one was if you have true faith, if you have the faith that saves, then it will also cause you to be a doer of the Word. True, mature biblical faith causes a person to delight in the Word of God and to be obedient to the Word of God. So if your faith is for real, you should be a doer of the Word. It would produce that in you. Secondly, second test, pure religion. Pure religion manifests itself in a couple of ways. A tamed tongue, affection for the needy, and a disdain for worldliness. I don't want to be like the world. If you have pure religion, those things are present. Thirdly, he said, the test would be brotherly love. God is no respecter of persons, expects us to be no respecter of persons. Those who show respect to persons will lose eternal rewards without mercy, James says. Last time we saw test number 4, good works. If yours is real faith, it will cause you to work, to be doers of the Word, to do the deeds of kindness and display the pure faith that you have. God is no respecter of, faith that is saving faith produces these good works. We don't work in order to be saved, right? We work because we're saved. And so we need to keep that handy. Somebody might say you're a legalist. Say, no, I don't work to get saved. I work because I am saved. We come now to the final test in the book of James, the test of mature, pure faith, and it has to do with the tongue again. Remember, and you can even glance back to chapter 1 and verse 26, we were talking about there the pure religion, and he mentioned tongue. And you probably remember even from my review just now, it says in verse 26 of chapter 1, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. A tamed tongue is the first manifestation of pure religion. But he picks that up again. Why do you guess he would talk about the tongue so much? Because the tongue's a problem, isn't it? It can be a problem. So he picks that up again and expands upon his previous thought about a tamed tongue, and just turns it into another test all by itself. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 3, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater damnation. Be not many masters. There were perhaps in James' day some people who really wanted to be thought of as teachers, probably because of the admiration that people gave teachers. I mean, if somebody was a rabbi or a teacher, they were always acknowledged at that. They were held in high esteem. And so people thought, well, I know some things. I can be sort of become a teacher. And they sought after that. They really did. Maybe not the office of teacher, not to be called rabbi, but laymen who were perceived as possessing knowledge and wisdom about the Bible and Bible things. And so James reminds them that not everyone is gifted the same way. And so let's just try to understand what he's saying. The point, though all of us are required to communicate the things of the Lord, right? That's part of the commission. Everybody should be talking about the Lord. Though all of us are required to communicate the things of the Lord, not all the gifts are speaking gifts. Some people, God says, I want your mouth, and they speak, okay? That's what their gift is. Other people, their gift is giving or administration or helps or edification. And there's many diversities of the various gifts. And so all the gifts are not speaking gifts. He wants them to kind of remember that. We should discover our gifts. You agree? You ought to know what your gift is. You ought to know what God wants you to do. And you can, with a little bit of study, know your gift and look for opportunities then to exercise. Discover and exercise, make God a part of both of them. I know people who want to be certain things, but they're not. That's not their gift. And I could tell them it's not their gift. It's not, you know, that's not what you do best. And there are some things that you do very well, and God has gifted you in those things. Why not engage in what God has gifted you, what God has made you? Let him be a part of discovery and opportunities to exercise. Not be overly anxious about being a teacher, he says. Why? I mean, a teacher's a good thing, right? If you can give people truth, that's a good thing. So why not be anxious about it, James? And he says in the last part of verse 1, knowing that we, that is teachers, shall receive the greater condemnation. That's reason enough, huh? Teachers will answer to God for what they say he said. They will speak for the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, and they better be right. If you're going to speak in God's name, you better be speaking what he said. Wouldn't you be afraid not to? Also, they ought to answer to God, or they'll also answer to God if they don't practice what they preach. A teacher's example is his best assistant teacher. His example. He should say it, and then he should also live what he says. There are no perfect people in the world, right? There are no perfect people. But as a general rule of thumb, if he says something, it ought to be what he's living or she's living in her life. With or without a speaking gift, if you have something to say here at church, make sure that it came from God before you open your mouth. Is that good advice? Be sure it came from the Lord. If you're going to try to tell us how it's done, or if you're going to try to teach somebody something that you feel like they need to know, you make sure it comes from God. Make sure you can back it up with the Word of God. And that's what James is, that's the point of this whole thing. The Word of God is powerful, don't you think? Some people don't think so, or they say they think so, but they don't act like they think so. It's powerful, though. It's life-changing. It's condemning. It's enlightening. It's empowering. And it's soul-saving. The Word of God can save souls forever. It can make the difference between heaven and hell. Even beyond teaching, the Word of God, the tongue can wreak havoc in every area of life. And so we better respect it. We better think when we use our tongues. This is James. This is what James is saying here. Someone once asked or once said, watch your tongue, it's in a wet place where it's easy to slip. It's in a wet place where it's easy to slip. Verse 2 says, for in many things we offend. If a man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. Many things we offend. This word offend is teo in Greek. It means to stumble. It's not like fall down like you're not going to get up. It's not a fatal fall. This individual who stumbles is going to get back up and continue down the path. He says we stumble in a lot of things. We stumble. We stumble over many things. And notice that James includes the pronoun here, we. So he's included. James is included in this. We stumble over a lot of things. There are a lot of things we can do that might cause us to stumble into sin. But nothing, nothing more dangerous. Nothing causes to stumble quicker than a loose tongue. And so he takes that up here in the context, beginning at preaching and teaching the Word of God, but sort of turns into a discourse about a loose tongue. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. He can bridle the whole body. The tongue is a lethal weapon. Is that fair to say that? A tongue is a lethal weapon. Proverbs 25:18, a man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul. He's a sword. He's a sharp arrow. So it comes right out of the scripture. We have the capacity to destroy with our tongues. The tongue is, in a sense, the most powerful member of our body. By the tongue, nations have been formed. By the tongue, wars have been waged. Lives have been changed by just a few words that someone says. In days gone by, many were hung because of their tongue, somebody said. Actually, the tongue is the hardest member in the body to control. You believe that? The hardest one to control. So if you can control the tongue, you won't have any trouble with anything else. Now, that's not just something to entertain our minds and make us think something that's different. That's the truth. If you can control the tongue, everything else will be downhill from there. It won't be hard. It'll be easier. We can control the whole body. So John illustrates... He illustrates what he's saying about the tongue and the dangers of the tongue with some different imageries here about the tongue, beginning in verse 3. He says, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. The tongue is like a bit. The bit is a dictionary definition, a mouthpiece, typically made of metal, which is attached to a bridle and used to control a horse. It's relatively small compared to a horse, the bit that goes in the horse's mouth, relatively small. But we need to be careful that we don't underestimate the power of it because of its size. It does some pretty awesome things. If you can control the bit, you can control what the horse does or doesn't do, perhaps. Verse 4, behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. So the tongue is like a helm. The word helm is a Greek word that means the ship's rudder, not the steering wheel, but the rudder. The rudder is that flap on the back in the stern of the boat. It's on a vertical axis, and it turns in the water and moves the ship in the direction, turns the ship in the water. Very small in relation to the ship. And so, again, if you can control the rudder, you can determine where the ship's going. Even in a fierce storm, 90-mile-an-hour winds and 40-foot waves, you can still turn a ship with the rudder. It's extremely powerful. If you can control the rudder, you can determine what's going to happen with the ship. And so... again, don't underestimate the power of the little rudder on the back of a boat or the big rudder on the back of an even larger ship. Verse 5, even so, like the bit and the rudder, even so, the tongue is a little member, and it boasteth great things. It does big things, the tongue. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. Strong language he's using. But here's another little illustration for us. The tongue is like a little fire. How many, or let me ask you this. How would you light a candle? With a match. How would you burn a million acres of forest? With a match. Same thing. Okay, so it's small. It's a little fire, very little. You could blow it out that easy. But it's dangerous. It's dangerous. If you don't control the match, you might inflict total destruction on everything around you. So, he says in verse 6, so is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature and is set on the fires, on fire of hell. The use of the tongue can ruin every good thing about an individual. Think about that. Might be, you know, he might really help somebody. Might have a good sense of humor. Might be handsome. It could be all kinds of things. But he has a terribly foul mouth. It just ruins all of him. You don't want to be around him. It doesn't matter about what he does good, because it is contradicted by his filthy mouth. The tongue can ruin everything good about a person, and it can also destroy everything within his circle of influence. I remember in school how a pretty nice kid could get with the wrong people. And he was clean, he was polite, he was all sorts of things, until he got with them, this foul-mouthed group over here. And then all of a sudden you started hearing words out of the good kid's mouth. It affects people around us. If you can get by with saying some sort of a euphemism, and you kind of accept it in your household, you wouldn't say it at church, but you say it there, and other people hear you, they know you're a Christian, you could cause people to start using the words you do and others, and it just spreads like a wildfire. So we need to be careful about our tongue, because it will affect our whole circle of influence. The use of the tongue can ruin everything good about a person and everything within his circle of influence. It says here that it's set on fire of hell. The word is Gehenna. There's valleys around three sides of Jerusalem, and one down through the middle. And the one on the south side comes down around from the west and around the bottom of Jerusalem. It's called Hinnom Valley. It used to be a place outside of the city wall that they would go out and throw their garbage in there. It has been said, lots of things have been said, but it seems pretty obvious. There would be fires, little fires kindled out there, and smoldering garbage that was thrown outside on the south side of the city. The dung gate was on the south side. You know, it's just kind of the dirty place down there on the other end of the city. But those fires, they would raise a stench and there would be smoke, and it was not a good place. There would be animal carcasses there and burning garbage. It became a symbol, actually, in the first century, a symbol of the place of future destruction of the wicked in the unquenchable fires of Gehenna, or hell, as it's translated. And right here, it's made a symbol of the tongue. The same word made a symbol of the tongue. It can be like a garbage dump on fire. Your tongue. You ever met a garbage dump on fire type person? One man said, or one lady said, Tilly told me that you told her the secret that I told you not to tell her. The other replied, she's a mean thing. I told Tilly not to tell you. I told her. And the first responded, well, I told Tilly I wouldn't tell you. She told me, so don't tell her I did. Get you in trouble quick. We need to be careful about our tongues. Verse 7 says, for every kind of beast and of birds and serpents and of things in the sea, and it is tame, is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. So the tongue here, sort of the fourth little analogy here, is the tongue is like a wild beast. We could talk about anything, wild beasts. You think of the ferocious tigers and lions and serpents and sharks and all sorts of things. All of these and many, many more have been tamed by mankind. Verse 8 says, but the tongue can no man tame. The tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of, what does it say? Deadly poison. What's it make you think of? Snake, serpent. Deadly poison makes me think of a venomous snake. Like two drops of that venom could easily destroy a person, could snuff out a life. That's the comparison. So are the words, two or three words from the untamed tongue. Can two words mean that much? This depends on the circumstances, doesn't it? Depends on what those words are and the timing of it and who you're speaking to. All of these things we must consider. That's what it means to tame the tongue, to be in control. If you can control the tongue, the rest is easy, James says. I personally have seen churches divided by the tongue. I personally have seen families ruined by the tongue. I have seen business partnerships end because of a little spat, a little bit of verbiage. And they're not friends anymore. They don't want anything to do with each other because of a few words. Powerful, powerful tongue. An untamed tongue is capable of communicating good and evil. And sometimes in the same setting. For example, he says in verse 9, he says therewith, talking about the tongue, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be, he says. These things ought not so to be. So you think about what he's saying here. In nature, there is nothing to compare to the tongue that talks out of both sides. Bitter and sweet water, he compares it to in the next. He offers these couple of illustrations. Contradicted, they're examples of this contradiction of nature. There's nothing natural that's like the tongue in this sense. Verse 11, doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? What do you think? These are rhetorical questions. We're supposed to say, no. No, it doesn't. Think of it. It would be impossible. You go to a water fountain and you got sweet water and bitter. Well, you can't. If it's sweet, it's not bitter. And if it's bitter, it's not sweet. That would be unnatural. It would be a freak of nature. It would be hard. Could you taste the bitter on one side of your mouth and the sweet on the other? It would all be bitter water if it came out that way. Verse 12, can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? What do you think? No. Can a fig tree bear olive berries? Either a vine, figs. Can a vine bear figs? No. Fig tree bears figs. So the answer is no. But the tongue does. The tongue does two things, even at the same time, in the same setting. And just in case we don't understand, James answers his own question for us, kind of pointing back to the freshwater, saltwater type illustration, he says in the latter part of verse 12, so can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. It's a freak of nature. It's something that's not, you don't see it in nature. But it's true of the tongue. William MacDonald sums up these 12 verses, first 12 verses of chapter 3, with this. He says, and I quote, thus James put us on trial as far as our speech is concerned. Before leaving this section, let us ask ourselves the following questions. And so I'll use his questions. You're asking yourself this. Do I teach others things that I have not obeyed myself? What would you call that? It's a hypocrisy, isn't it? Do I criticize others behind their back? Is my speech consistently clean? Consistently edifying? Consistently kind? Is my speech consistently these things? Do I use minced oaths such as gosh and golly and gee and jeepers and good heavens and heck? Those are euphemisms for words that you wouldn't use as expletives. They are, but we shouldn't use them as expletives. After a solemn meeting, do I engage in levity or talk about football scores? Do I pun on the scriptures? In retelling a story, do I exaggerate in order to make people more impressed? Do I habitually tell the truth, even if it means loss of face, friends, or finances? I thought those were good questions, searching questions. There are many, many more we could add to the list. So we've seen five tests to determine whether our faith is saving faith. Is it pure, mature faith? The first test was, will you be a doer of the word? True, mature believers who have biblical faith, it causes them to be doers of the word. They want to be doers of the word. Secondly, pure religion, which manifests itself in a tamed tongue, affection for the needy and disdain for worldliness. Thirdly, third test, brotherly love. God is no respecter of persons. We shouldn't be either. The fourth test was good works. Good works. But faith that is saving faith will produce good works. Not to be saved, but because we're saved. We want to remember that always. The fifth test that James gives us is a controlled tongue. Control a horse's bit, and you control the horse. Control a ship's rudder, and you control the ship. Control a little fire, and you prevent utter destruction. Control a wild beast, and you prevent the carnage. The tongue is able to do something that does not happen naturally in nature otherwise. It can produce both evil and good communication at the same source. And at the same time, and James says, it ought not so to be. It ought not so to be. A Greek philosopher asked his servant to provide the best dish possible. The servant prepared a dish of tongue. Did you ever have tongue? I have no desire to eat a tongue. But he brought tongue, saying, it's the best of all dishes because with it we may bless and communicate happiness, dispel sorrow, remove despair, cheer the faint-hearted, inspire the discouraged, and say 100 other things to uplift mankind. Later, this philosopher asked his servant to provide the worst dish of which he could think. What did he bring? Tongue. The servant said, it is the worst because with it we may curse and break human hearts. We can destroy reputations, promote discord and strife, set families and communities and nations at war with each other. He was a wise servant. Solomon said, whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. So this is all over the scriptures, reminding us about how volatile our tongue is. One writer says the tongue is as volatile as it is vital. It was Washington Irving, he says, who first said a sharp tongue is the only edged tool, a sharp tool, that grows keener with constant use. It was James, the half-brother of Jesus, who first warned, the tongue is a fire, an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. He says it's verbal cyanide, a lethal, relentless, flaming missile which assaults with hellish power, blistering and destroying at will. And yet, it doesn't look anything like the brutal beast that it is. Neatly hidden behind the ivory palace gates, its movements are an intriguing study of coordination. They are. It can curl itself either into a cheery whistle or manipulate a lazy afternoon yawn. With no difficulty, it can flick a husk of popcorn from between two jaw teeth or hold a thermometer just so. And it's tricky, he says. It can help you enjoy the flavor of a stick of peppermint as it swishes from side to side without once getting nipped. Moments later, it can follow the direction of a trumpeter, allowing him to play Flight of the Bumblebee without a single miscue. But watch out. Watch out. Let your thumb get smashed with a hammer or your toe get clobbered on a chair or in a slippery, and the slippery creature in your mouth will suddenly play the flip side of its nature. So real, isn't it? It helps us, perhaps. God thought so. He gave us James chapter 3. Helpful to us to understand the danger and the blessing of our tongues. We'll pick it up here and finish the chapter next week. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you so much for the day. Lord, I pray for myself. Help me to guard my tongue, to master the control of it. And I pray, Father, that it will not be said of Pastor Danny or Danny Linville that he hurt me with his tongue. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters as well. Lord, we definitely need to be careful here. We can go for so long, Lord, and do well, and then you know how prone we are to wonder. And we slip up and say the wrong words at the wrong time. Lord, help us to guard our tongues. Help us that we might use them only for your glory and your honor. Help us that we might use our tongues together as one to sing your praise. And Father, may you be glorified and honored by what we do tonight with this message. In Jesus' name, amen.